First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. When Paul says we need to make it our ambition, the word ambition, translated ambition, is we should love the honor. It should be a personal honor for us to pursue this quiet, tranquil life. But I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, and that's what this passage is about. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life or a tranquil life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So this word eisoukion in the Greek, this translated quiet life, means to rest from work, or more importantly, to cease from altercation. Stop fighting. Don't be an arguer. Be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So to cease from altercation, to be silent, you might could say it means to be quiet and calm. Make it a personal honor to you to be a person who's inwardly quiet and calm, not stirred, not strifeful, a person that's a pleasure to be around. Because the spiritual life of a believer should be characterized by this inner calm that is founded upon a confident trust that God is with us. He's helping us through whatever situation we're facing. And Paul said this to the Philippians, and most of us know it, we are not to be anxious for anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, we are to present our request to God with thanksgiving. We are so confident that he wants to hear our prayers that we say thank you for his listening. We're speaking to someone who's invited us to seek his help, not someone who's indifferent that we're having to beg. We present our request to him with thanksgiving. And then what happens? The peace of God that passes understanding begins to guard our own hearts and minds in Christ Jesus so that we can experience this inner peace and calm that many in the world have to drug themselves to experience. I know, because I've done it all. I've snorted it all. I've tasted it all. I've drunk it all. The only thing I didn't do is shoot it in my arm. Everything short of that, I've done. And it never produced what I'm talking about. It never produced this inward rest, this calm and quietness. It is tranquil, something only the Spirit of God can produce. In the book of Hebrews, this inward calm, this rest in your spirit, is called the Sabbath rest, or the rest of God. And much of the first part of the book of Hebrews is an admonition to make sure you don't miss out entering this dynamic spiritual rest. Remember, there was another group, a generation that God brought to the very edge of the promised land, told them to go in and take it. And because of unbelief in their hearts, they ended up failing to enter that rest. And that entire generation ended up dying in the wilderness, outside the promised rest of God. So we are to guard ourselves individually and corporately. Okay. We're to help ensure that ourselves and our brothers and sisters enter into this spiritual rest of God. Matter of fact, Paul said in Ephesians, in his letter to the church of Ephesians, we are to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, just to maintain this corporate peace. Not just not just inward peace ourselves, but corporate peace. But this makes sense. A person who is not at peace themselves, who is so restless, they're not going to help someone else come to rest. A restless person unsettles homes. A restless husband unsettles a marriage. A restless wife unsettles her husband. Restless parents raise restless children. And if there's some members of a church who are not experiencing peace and tranquility and calm in their soul, they bring that disturbance with them into the family of God and create issues. Their own issues spill over into God's family. Isaiah said this, the prophet, in chapter 32, verses 17 and 18, that the fruit of righteousness is going to be peace. And the effect of that righteousness is quietness and confidence forever. Quietness and confidence is that serenity that makes a person able to give sound judgments. You know when most of us make a mistake? When we're agitated, when our mind is racing and our emotions are quickly catching up, or even sometimes our emotions pass our thoughts. And when that happens, we open our mouth and out comes something ugly, uncontrolled. We lose control. And most of the time when you lose control, that's when there is an accident and someone gets seriously hurt. All from a lack of control. This is why we as believers, we need to discover this powerful ability to be at rest, calm, collected, quiet. This work of the Spirit. And experiencing this beautiful tranquility, this calmness, will result in a beautiful testimony in a church, in the home, in the workplace. A daily life sustained by the peace of God will, Paul says, win the respect of the outsiders. When those who are not regular church attenders or those who don't claim to be Christians see those who claim to be Christians acting out, losing it, it's not a pretty thing. And it's interesting. That loss of self-control is ugly spiritually. And it's interesting, what we claim we can't control ourselves. We can't help it. We act out. We open our mouth. We say ugly things. We have a fit of temper. Or we lose our temper. Or we throw out words. I venture to say that if I lost my mind and suddenly tried to come and attack you and to take your clothes off of you and expose you as naked in front of everybody right here, you would fight me tooth and nail. But it's interesting how little we fight losing our temper, exposing our ugly flesh in front of people, opening our mouth, doing ugly things that, and not seeing it is just as ugly as being physically naked. When we experience this calmness and this powerful serenity produced by the Holy Spirit, it wins the respect. On the job, in a home, in a marriage. Paul said it's so powerful. This kind of inward beauty is more important than outward beauty. It says outward beauty is just gold, precious jewels, adorned hair, cosmetics. A woman can make herself look beautifully outwardly easily, but that's fading and temporal. There's an unfading beauty and power of the inner person of a meek and quiet spirit. And that beauty, that inward beauty of calm and serenity is of great worth in the sight of God. And it's so powerful. Paul said that an unbelieving spouse can be won by it just by observing that kind of meek and quiet spirit in a home. Well, the enemy knows that potentially if a believer discovers the power of this calmness, this inner serenity, that he has lost a great deal of leverage with that person because that person becomes very attuned to God in his life. And so he has developed a strategy to try to prevent believers from experiencing this depth of calm spiritual serenity. And if we understand how Satan works to try to prevent us from experiencing this serenity of spirit, this entering into this rest of God, if we understand it, it will go a long way in helping us to become strong in the Lord and to put on the full armor of God and take our stand against the devil's schemes so that we will not be so thrown about and toppled when he attempts to knock us off our confident trust in the Lord. Because he doesn't want us to walk in this serenity because it's too powerful of a witness everywhere we are. He doesn't mind us experiencing this in church as long as you're a jerk at work or as long as you lose it in your home all the time. He didn't care. All that means to them is you're a hypocrite and your religion is meaningless. But when you live this way, every situation you face, you're led by the Spirit. And you face these situations with an internal guidance and the power of Christ in you, people take notice. And so Satan doesn't want us to experience this. He doesn't mind us having a nice, peaceful, calm church service and then leaves us unchanged and we go out the rest of the week and are just like the rest of the world. That didn't frighten him at all. That's why we need to listen. Because this is something that God wants us to enter into, this kind of powerful spiritual rest, this quiet life. So how does Satan, what's Satan's strategy? Well, he's the great disruptor. That's what he's trying to do. He just wants to disrupt and disturb us. Because if he can disturb our peace with God and our peace with one another, oh, he creates a confusion. And when Satan creates a state of confusion, he can work unhindered and people won't even realize it's him. When he gets us stirred up against one another, he will make suggestions to your mind and you start speaking them just without even thinking. Say this, you should never, you always, you do. And you just start spouting whatever he suggests to you because he's got you stirred up, agitated, and you don't even recognize what's going on. Your mouthpiece becomes his instrument, and you're just spouting off whatever he is stirring up. And that's the danger of losing that calmness and that serenity in your spirit. You become a loose cannon, and you become his cannon. He's aiming, and usually you know who he aims at? He aims at the people close to you. Boom, because the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to create a constant state of agitation, disrupting your life, disturbing the peace, so that he can get you to not only hurt yourself, but involve others in that. Misery loves, isn't that sad? But it's just true. Now, those of you who've been in law enforcement or in the military know that in the chaos of battle, in the intensity of life and death situations, you can make decisions that are not very wise. And you can turn on someone that's actually on your own team, on your side, and shoot before you realize that they are on side. And what do we call that? Friendly fire. And that happened in a lot of churches. Death by friendly fire. People fighting each other. Because they've lost the calmness and the serenity of the Holy Spirit inside them. And they yield their members into the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. And it's a strategy that works well for them. And we just need to guard ourselves and arm ourselves against this. So having the peace of Christ to guard our hearts and minds goes a long way to preventing Satan from taking advantage of us through disturbing us and disrupting our lives. James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, a leader in the early church, this is what he wrote about this particular theme. He said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Humility comes from wisdom. Humility is the opposite of pride. The Bible says that the reason that strife comes in people's lives is strife comes because of pride. But with the lowly, the humble is wisdom. In the beauty of humility, this wisdom will keep a person from entering into strife. James goes on to say, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. And listen to this contrast. But the wisdom that comes from above from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. And then he adds this, what causes fights and quarrels among you? That's the question we're looking for, because it's the quarrels and fights between friends, between husband and wife, between church members that bring the disruption and cause the disturbances and give the devil his chance for the demons to do their work. And we yield up our members to them as instruments of unrighteousness unwittingly. What causes fights and quarrels between people who normally get along? What does James say? Your own desires that battle within you. So what is Satan seeking to exploit to disrupt your life? To bring division, to separate people, to cause them to be at war with each other? My grandsons were here for Christmas. And my 8-year-old grandson asked me, Grandpa, why does there have to be war? That's what he asked me. Why do there have to be wars? And I asked him this, why do you fight with your brother? He thought for a minute, goes, because we both want something at the same time. I mean, this is an 8-year-old. The scripture has the same insight, God-given insight. Why do we fight? Because we want something. We desire it. And Satan exploits those desires and turns friends into enemies, creates conflicts, disrupts peace, robs us of that. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that war within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill and you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. That's what James says. So from this passage, we can learn that the source of our disturbances, the source of our disruptions is our own natural desires, the battle within us. That's what he said. So if we're going to make progress in deepening an internal peace and serenity and calmness, we're going to need to learn how to deal with our desires. That's what we need to make progress. Because I can tell you, I'm not even a prophet, but I will tell you this. You know what the problems are going to come for you from this year? Your desires. So it's kind of like the old commercial. You can see me now, or you can see me later. You don't want to deal with it right now? You don't want to deal with your desires in a time when God is giving grace and you have clarity and it's peaceful? When you can be proactive? Then just wait until your desire has done its work and you find yourself in the middle of the disruption, your peace totally disturbed, and you've already yielded and you're in trouble. I would rather deal with it now. Calmly, proactively. It says that the prudent man sees evil a long ways off and he hides himself. But the fool just keeps on going and suffers from it. You don't want to deal with it now. You don't want to listen now. You don't want to pay attention now. Okay. You'll pay attention when you're forced to. But you have the opportunity to hear now. You have the opportunity. God's grace comes to us and teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what grace does. We can be trained by the grace of God how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and learn how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And the fruit of righteousness is peace. So as we're trained by God's grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, we learn righteousness. Righteousness produces peace, and peace guards our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So it's something we can pursue to experience a depth in this. Paul understood this, and this is why he wrote this in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And if you want to see much of what this teaching in depth, study Romans 6, 7, and 8 very, very carefully. But this is taken from a section in Romans chapter 8 where Paul said, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the practices of the body, you will live." Now, what does he mean by the practices of the body? Well, the good news is that the word praxis in the Greek means something that's habitual. You may not be able to stop an accident. You may make a mistake. You may act in a way that you did not intend to. But there's a difference in a single act and a habit. One that you do all the time. And the things that are habits that are wrong in our lives must be put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's those things that are the disruptors. Those are the things that disturb our life, divide our homes, divide churches, divide friends, make them enemies. But if by the Spirit we can put to death those habits of the flesh, we can experience this inward serenity and calmness that the Holy Spirit living in us can bring us into. Now, what is the flesh? What do I mean by putting to death the practices of the flesh? This is the flesh. The flesh is that part of us that sin controls. Paul said that in his flesh, he discovered another law in his members, the law of sin. When sin entered the world through the fall of man, sin came and passed to every man, and everyone here has been corrupted and tainted. Whether you asked for it or not, you were born with a spiritual virus. You were infected. The spiritual ruler of the world infected every one of our spirits with sin. A spiritual virus, and this is why we do what we do. Paul discovered that the things he wanted to do, he wasn't doing. And the things he didn't want to do, he kept on doing. And that's when he discovered there was something wrong on the inside. He was a faithful Jew. He loved the law of God, and he wanted to obey the law of God. But he kept finding himself disobeying what he wanted to obey. And when he wanted to do something, he often found himself not able to do what he wanted to do. And that's what led him to the discovery of the virus, the infection of sin dwelling in the inner man. And here's what he said. I discovered this. It's no longer I, but sin living in me. And you know what sin living in him did? Here's what he said, and it's true for all of us. Sin living in me began to produce all kinds of desires. So where do these desires that disrupt us and disturb us come from? They come from sin living in us. You see, this is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with this other law. When you have two laws in conflict with another, there's going to be difficulty. Isn't that what Paul said? The flesh wars against the Spirit. And the spirit wars against the flesh. That's why there's a conflict even for believers. But it does not mean, just because there's two laws exist, it does not mean that one law cannot overcome another. We have a law of gravity, and it keeps every one of our feet on the ground. It's keeping your seat in that pew right now. But you know, that law of gravity can be overcome. It's not keeping an airplane down. Does the law of gravity just stop when an airplane takes off? No, it's overcome by a greater law. And when a believer has come to realize that he does not have power enough in himself to overcome the law of sin producing its desires, only a man in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus begins to overpower the law of sin and death. Yes. It doesn't cancel it out. It overpowers it. So that the power of the life of Christ in us is greater than the power of the law of sin in us. And then we begin to live in Christ, led by the Spirit. And the power of the Spirit is greater than the power of the law of sin. So that we do not have to follow what sin is wanting us to do. The desires are there, but this is what Paul said. Those who walk in the Spirit do not fulfill those desires of the flesh. You and I have to learn to walk in the Holy Spirit. Peter actually said this. 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, that God's grace has provided everything we need for life and godliness. Actually, it says his power has provided everything that we need for life and godliness, because it's through partaking of the divine nature we escape the corruption that is in the world through desires. So how does Satan corrupt the world, disrupt the world, disturb the world? He uses men's desires like hunters use bait to entrap animals. That's why sin is pleasurable for a season. Bait tastes good before every animal is trapped. And you exploit the animal's natural desires in order to get it to enter your trap. And some of us are still letting Satan bait us like an animal. And we let him use our own desires to get us to do his will. And we sin following temptation because we're after the pleasure. And when we take the pleasure, we swallow the hook. And he tries to make sure his hooks have this chemical that numbs us. We don't feel the initial pain. It's not until he seeks to reel us in that we realize we're caught. And this is it happens so many times. I know. I was hooked. He had me hooked for a long time. I spent a long time taking the bait before the grace of God. Through the grace of God, I found the Lord Jesus Christ and escaped. Amen. Peter said, only those who partake of the divine nature escape this corruption. See, the divine nature is God's nature. God is free. God is in need of nothing. God is complete in himself. God doesn't envy. God doesn't lust. God doesn't crave. God is whole and perfect. The earthly nature is craving, demanding, desiring, insatiable. But when you partake of the divine nature, now you have another power coming to where that can override the power of the earthly nature and the law of sin in you. And as you begin to partake of God's own divine nature, his life, his spiritual qualities begin to transform you into someone new. That's why the Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. And now you have this new nature of Christ in you. You still have that old nature. And so here's what we need to learn. What determines whether the old nature or the new nature dominates us? Because I know professing Christians who are still completely dominated by their old nature. They do not walk in the Spirit. They don't control their tongue. Even though the Bible says, if any man considers himself religion and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. It's worthless. It's meaningless. If the power of Christ in you does not produce self-control, you don't know him. It's an empty faith. You might as well get to know him or just stop trying, because it's not going to win the respect of those in your life. It's only going to make you a hypocrite in their eyes. Those who live in Christ experience a genuine power. And listen, you may think it's rare. You may not know many people like this. Look, that's something the Bible's very honest about. Very few people ever will find it. Jesus himself said, many will try to enter and not be able. Many people will even say to him, Lord, Lord. And he'll tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. His disciples, listening to the Lord Jesus teach, actually ask him this, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? And his answer was, listen, you better strive to enter the narrow gate, because many people try to enter and they're just not able. It takes the power of Christ to overcome this law of sin in our members. Baptism won't do it. Church membership won't do it. Reciting prayers, reciting the rosary won't do it. Giving your tithes in your Baptist church won't do it. The only way to overcome the law of sin is to live in Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit and keep in step with the Holy Spirit, because the divine nature, it takes power from the divine nature to overcome the law of sin that's in work in all of us. This is why Paul wrote, if by the Spirit we put to death the practices of the body, we will live. And he said this also in the book of Galatians. I'm going to read this from, this is from Galatians chapter 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. And they are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he says this, that everyone who has become a servant of Christ crucifies the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, some of your versions say have crucified, past tense. Let me explain something from the original language. It's very simple. The original language had this grammar called the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means without limit. It's when a writer does not want to focus on when something happens, and he wants to emphasize the way something is done, he can use the aorist tense. And the way Paul wrote this sentence is this: everyone who belongs to Christ is going to have to crucify the flesh with his passions and lust. Because that's immediately what the Holy Spirit begins to work and do. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work in you to put to death those practices of the body. And you know what our job is? Our job is to cooperate. None of us could do it on our own. And he will not do it for us. We will do it in cooperation with him. And the way this is best explained, I feel is best explained, or at least a good explanation, maybe we should leave that to your own judgment whether it's the best or not. But when God brought the people that he had saved from the land of Egypt, no longer slaves to Egyptians, he took care of the power of those who held them in slavery, and he brought them to the verge of the promised land. They're standing at the banks of the Jordan River, and he told them to go enter the land. He said, I will go before you. I will hand your enemies over to you so that you can put them to death. Because in the promised land, there were seven nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Jebusites, Hivites, Girgashites, Canaanites, Ammonites. There are seven nations. Seven nations that were strong, lived in well-fortified cities, had been there a long time. And in order for them to possess the promised land, they were going to have to deal with these ites that were in the land. And the Lord told them this, you are not going to drive them out all at once. You're going to drive them out little by little. Now, what are our ites? We have desireites living in us, angerites, depressionites, passionites, idiotites, carnalites, practices of our body that we learn under the control of sin. And those particular practices must be put to death one at a time by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit, through our cooperation with him, as we, with the power of the Spirit, begin to put to death those practices of the old man, those desires no longer dominate us. We gain freedom. My temper doesn't rule me now. I rule my temper. There's no man can tame the tongue, but the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ suddenly gives me the ability to not even let an unwholesome word proceed forth out of my mouth. Only that which is good for building up others according to their needs and that ministers grace to those who hear. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. You don't lose it anymore. You're tempted. You suffer. You may struggle and wrestle. That's what temptation is. But temptation is not sin. The Holy Spirit, speaking to us, guides each of us into the way of escape. Because isn't what the Bible says? No man is tempted above their ability to endure. God is faithful. He does not allow any of us to be tempted above what we're able to bear. But along with the temptation, he provides a way of escape. And the Holy Spirit living in us guides each of us to the way of escape. So that by following the Spirit, we don't fulfill that desire. Well, following the Spirit is living by faith because the Spirit guides us by speaking to us. We listen to what the Spirit says. We believe what the Spirit says. And by following what the Spirit tells us, we don't do what that desire is telling us to do. And instead, we follow the Spirit. That's living by faith. That's being led by the Spirit. That's obeying God. And it's because we're cooperating with the Spirit. And as we do that, the old practices fall away. And here's what happens. Here's the result of that long term. As you begin to listen to the Spirit, you begin to recognize these thoughts over here are sinful, deceitful, corrupt, infected. They're a virus. And you reject them. You, in essence, you take them captive. So you don't act upon them. You refuse them. And as you begin to refuse those thoughts and you begin to receive in meekness what the Holy Spirit is telling you, your mind begins to be changed. The way you think begins to change. The Bible calls this the renewing of the mind. And what is, when we begin to be renewed in our mind, our thinking is no longer after the flesh. Now we're beginning to think what the Spirit is teaching us. And as we begin to be transformed in our mind, our character changes, our decisions change, our actions change, our attitude changes. The old things pass away and all things become new and they begin to win the respect as people witness the transformation in our lives. Seeing the reality of Christ produce a new creation for from the same old rotten person. The person hasn't changed. Christ has come and transformed them. Christ is the one bringing about the change. We are cooperating. The result of this new mind, the Bible calls it a sound mind. The same word used in the Septuagint throughout the book of Proverbs to describe the prudent man or the wise man, it has from the root family, phronos or phroneo. It's the Greek word. Phroneo means to rein in. To rein in. You know, horses get spooked. You ever seen kids go on the trail ride and something spooks the horse and it starts galloping down and they're in danger of falling off because they don't know how to control the animal. But a person who is experienced on a horse, if it gets spooked, what you do, you squeeze a horse and you pull back on the reins. That's the idea of the word. A mind that is listening to what the Holy Spirit says begins to rein in those spook thoughts, those disruptive thoughts. Your thinking becomes reined in. Another way to describe it is to frame. You start to build a mind frame. You build in your thinking process the truths of God's word, and it alters your frame of mind. You have a new way to think. And when you have a new way to think, your decisions change, your actions change, and transformation takes place little by little.
Amen.
The old practices die. New practices are born. And those new practices become that which win the respect of those outside. This is Christianity. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to let our light so shine before men that they may see what? Our good works. He's not saying let them see you give your tithes. He's not saying let them see you sing your songs in church. He's not saying let them see you do your rosaries. Don't let them see you light your candles, do your devotions. No. Let them see dynamic spiritual transformation. Let them see righteousness, godliness, holiness in your life. That's what we're called to do. And that brings us back to this inward life. Because when God creates something like he did in the beginning, before sin enters the world, it's a place where there's fellowship with God, wasn't it? Where man and woman walk with God in the cool of the day in unbroken fellowship. And a believer who learns to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and to put to death those practices of the body that bring about the disruption and the disturbance, develop this powerful internal quiet and calm. And it's amazing that the world around them can be chaotic, but their approach to it is this learned way of being led by the Spirit. They begin to respond to life in a different way. It affects a marriage dynamically. It affects business relationships at work, it affects them dynamically. And it affects relationships in a church dynamically. Because it does true, it takes two to fight. Can you see why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And only the person controlled by a powerful peace inside can have that effect in nearly every situation. The person who themselves loses it, who gets disturbed or gets disrupted, becomes the disruptor, the disturber of the peace. Are people still fined anymore for a disturbance of the peace? It used to be against the law. I wish it was against the church. In the church, wouldn't that be nice? I fine you with disturbing the peace. You're under arrest. That's the way we need to approach our own mind. Because the enemy seeks to exploit us. He wants to use your mind and your mouth to be a disturber of the peace. And what we need as believers is we need to help one another come to this place where dynamically we are empowered by the grace of Christ living within us. We learn to cooperate with the Spirit. We put to death those old practices. And through putting to death the old things pass away. Christ produces this new creation in us. And this new creation with its works of grace and works of faith, its works of righteousness, this new creation begins to be a testimony in a home, on the job, at school, in your neighborhood, in a church. And men begin to see the reality of what God does when the Spirit of God lives in and is at work in a believer's life. That's what we need to pursue. And I want us to pursue that as a church. I do not want to approach the scriptures as a source of information. Here, let's study these ideas. Let's talk about the historicity. It was the year 67 AD in the city of, like it's some kind of academic. No. If it does not produce a dynamic change that ends up blessing someone else, it's meaningless to me. The reason for us being gathered here today is to encourage one another and to be strengthened so that we can take the grace that we receive here and go out and bless the world with it. Right? That's the reason for this. It's not just to have our own little saint club here that we come together but that doesn't, and it's kept in here. It needs to be so dynamic within us that something that others experience when they're around us. Okay? Pray with me if you would. Father, we know these things to be true somewhat. We don't, how deeply we know them and how thoroughly we understand them, you know more than we do. Because our own hearts, your scripture says that it's hard to know the full condition of our own hearts. But we remember that your word says that someday, and even now, everything we do is being recorded. And someday we're going to stand before you and books are going to be opened. And you're going to look at everything we've said or done and judge us by that. Father, I pray that those here, myself first, would be judged for humbling ourselves, admitting what we have done that's wrong, and inviting you into our life to forgive us and to receive all the help that you have provided through your Holy Spirit and your grace. So that when you look, you see the transformation that has taken place in our life, and that you will judge us for accepting your grace through faith. Yes. And that our joy at being your children will be the last whole half of our life, even if it's just the last part of our life. We will finish as those who are in full cooperation with your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.